You ever think about what is the hardest book in the Bible to understand? In the New Testament, most people would say Revelation, I think. Revelation has end-time disaster symbols. Yet, if you study Daniel, it kind of interprets itself, or you look at the Christ teaching, the Olivet Discourse. I don't think Revelation is that bad. My opinion is Hebrews is the hardest New Testament book. And we got through chapter 1 just nicely because we did not uncover at that point one of the difficult texts. There's no way around it today as we begin Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to come across what are commonly called the warning passages. The warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And at that point I thought I better make some notes and try to explain what I believe about these warning passages and what I believe about the readers, the original readers of the book of Hebrews. You may see on your notes, number one, the texts that give us the warnings. I would like to go through those quickly. We're not going to read the entire passage, but if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2, which we would have encountered in our verse-by-verse study, it gives us the first warning. And let's just look at the opening line of verse 3. Warning, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Warning passage number 1. Within warning passage number 2, let's look at Hebrews 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12, a warning passage number 2. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And now chapter 4, verse 11. Warning passage number 3. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Number 3, make sure you enter into the rest. Don't fall. Now let's go to chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance, since they again crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put Him to open shame. It's a very severe warning about something. And now chapter 10, next to the last in this list of warning passages. In some ways, one of the great familiar texts of Hebrews is Hebrews 10:25, which tells us not to drop away from church, to assemble together. And then the warning comes in Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. And then the warning continues for a few more verses. And finally, the last warning passage is in chapter 12. You have on our notes 18 and 19, which is part of the warning. It's the Mount Sinai is quaking. And then I think I will read 25 and then 29. Hebrews 12, 25, 29. 12, 25 says this, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Very severe warning goes on in the last part of verse 25. And then the very last verse of chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire. Well, you can see why the Bible commentators all name these as the warning passages. Now, today we're not going to interpret them all. If it's just bugging you, we can talk about it in private, or you can go get, you know, Not by Bread Alone or Blessed Assurance, a couple of the books we've published, and you can read in detailed interpretations of all of these texts. We will go through them as we proceed through the book of Hebrews, and we'll explain each one of these. But the most important challenge to someone who's interpreting the book of Hebrews is, who's he talking to? Who are the original readers? they do want to go back to the temple, and they're Jewish, Hebrews, so they're tempted to go back to the temple. Their friends and relatives want them to drop out of church and to go back to the temple, but the next issue is, are they saved or unsaved? Are these warnings directed against unbelievers? And then they're evangelistic. Make sure you trust in Jesus as Savior, or else. Are they addressed to unbelievers, or are they addressed to believers? One view is that they are addressed to unsaved people. And these are warnings of unsaved people, telling them to make sure they trust in Christ as Savior, or else. That they were what we would call today seekers. There are seekers in the contemporary church. They haven't trusted in Christ as Savior, but they attend, and they're thinking about it. They're looking it over, and they're evaluating things, and maybe in the original church there were seekers, and these warnings are to unsaved people. And the warnings are telling them to make sure you trust in Christ as Savior, and don't drop away from the message you're hearing and go back to the temple. That's a very common view of this, that the readers are unsaved readers, they're what we call seekers, and these are warnings that they must trust in Christ as Savior, and is a matter of their eternal destiny, and the theology of that is true. Hebrews can be so understood. And in all my past, I was taught this viewpoint. As a youth, my pastor taught this viewpoint of the book of Hebrews. We did this too. We went verse by verse like we do in this church. And he taught that these are warnings to unsaved people who are in attendance at the church, seekers, and that they're warnings that you better trust in Christ as Savior. They are evangelistic warnings. When I got to college, professor taught it that way. When I got to graduate school, the professor taught it that way. In fact, every view I ever heard all the way through until I was a pastor was that these are warning passages addressed to unsaved people, and they're warning them, Jewish people, not to go back to the temple, to listen to the message they're hearing in a church assembly and make sure they trust in Christ as Savior. That is an internally consistent, it's theologically true, it's an internally consistent viewpoint within the book, but I have come to believe over the years that these warnings are addressed to Christians. And you already know I believe in eternal security, so they're not warnings about losing your salvation and going to hell. But I believe that the readers are Christians. And they are Jewish Christians who have trust in Christ as Savior. They are going to heaven, but their relatives are pulling them back. Their relatives and friends in Israel are pulling them back, trying to get them to drop away from the church, trying to get them to have disinterest in Christ as Savior, and they've believed in Him, but they don't do anything about it. Just don't live for that. Just drop away and come back to the temple and worship with us. There are three reasons why I changed my viewpoint on that, well, probably 20 years ago now. I was taught that these warning passages are evangelistic and they're for unsaved people. I now believe they are warnings for people who are on their way to heaven and are believers, but they're very severe warnings about wasting this entire life by dropping away from God's work and God's service and God's worship and dropping out of church and just sort of doing nothing with their lives while they're on their way to heaven. You may see from your notes the interpretive options that I've just reviewed. A, they're evangelistic. The readers are unsaved people. Or B, the warnings are addressed to Christians, which is the viewpoint I'm going to adopt. Now in section 3 in your notes, how are we going to identify these original readers? And here are the ways of interpreting this. What does the author mean by salvation? What does he have in mind when he uses the word salvation? Now, when you and I hear the word salvation, we most often think of the time when we trust in Christ as Savior. And for many of us, that's in the past. And we are saved from the penalty of sin. And that is logical to think of it that way because that's the way the Bible uses it most of the time. Most time when the Bible talks about salvation, it's a past tense salvation, being saved from going to hell. And we obtain this by placing our faith in Christ as Savior. So when you come through a book of Hebrews, it's most logical to start out with a viewpoint to past tense salvation. But a minority of times, the Bible uses salvation of a future deliverance. Use the word deliverance, and this will make more sense. Our scripture reading said, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The future salvation is nearer than when we first believed, which means Christ's going to come and deliver us from this mess. He's going to deliver us from our own sin natures, deliver us from all of our opposition and enemies, and deliver us from this world. The Bible does use salvation sometimes in a future tense salvation, being delivered from the very presence of sin. It did that in Hebrews 13, verse 11. There are other passages, I think I will not read them all for you, but you look at the word salvation, and sometimes it's future. Here's another example of that. In 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5, talks about we're kept in the faith and we are preserved unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Future deliverance, when Christ comes to rescue us. That also, in a minority of cases, the term salvation means he's going to come again and rescue us from this miserable world. So sometimes in the Bible, salvation has a future aspect to it, even though most of the time it's talking about our past as believers when we escaped hell through faith. But I think in Hebrews, it's future. For a couple of examples, let's look at Hebrews 1:14 and Hebrews 9:28. And then I'll read a bunch of them for us. The complete list of a future second coming deliverance is in the brackets near the bottom of your sheet. The complete list of all these verses. And if you want to look them up sometime, you go ahead and do so. We'll just look at Hebrews 1:14 and 9:28. And before I read those, I'm going to run down through some of the other ones orally. And the references are there at the very bottom of your sheet. Hebrews 1:2 says, Christ is the heir of all things. Hebrews 1:6 says, when he comes again. We'll read 1:14 in a minute. Hebrews 2:5 talks about the world to come. That's a future orientation. Hebrews 2:10, bringing many sons to glory. That's a future orientation. Hebrews 3:1, the heavenly calling. That's a future orientation. Hebrews 6:5, the age to come. Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake assembling together as you see the day approaching. And could add Hebrews 12, talking about run the race all the way through life. Run the race. There's a future orientation all through the book where salvation is not so much being saved from going to hell when we first believe, but salvation is our future where Christ will come and we will be delivered from all of the suffering, all of the problems. So just keep this in mind. There's a future orientation to salvation all through this book. Let us now read the ones we looked up earlier, 1:14. Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? You see, inherit salvation is a future emphasis. It's saying you're a believer now and you're not going to hell, but you're going to get a future deliverance when he comes again. You will get your full inheritance if you work hard. So it's a future thrust right here in chapter 1, verse 14. Now we see the same thing in Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. You see, when he comes again, he's bringing a future salvation. He's going to rescue us out of all the problems, suffering, pain, enemies, our own sin nature. The orientation in the book of Hebrews is not so much a past salvation when we first believe, but it's a future deliverance when he comes again. He will save us in the future He will rescue us. He will deliver us. He'll get us out of here, and He'll get us away from all of our needs, problems, our own sin natures, and so forth. So the first step in me kind of changing my view on who the readers are in Hebrews was that salvation in the book is future. He's talking to believers. He's telling us to pay attention to the rewards in the afterlife, to pay attention to the world to come, and to heed the warnings. Not that we would miss out on heaven, but we would miss out on the full blessings and reward. More on that later. I begin to believe the readers are believers when I saw the future aspect of salvation in the book. Not so much when we're saved from hell in our past from believing in Jesus, but second coming. The next clue is, what does he mean by rest? You know, he said earlier, we read it in the warning passage, to make sure you enter into the rest. Well, it could be salvation. Jesus said, come unto me all you that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And certainly when we trust in Christ as Savior, we rest from our own efforts at working for salvation. As we're saved by Him alone and His grace and His faith, the certain amount of definition of rest when we first believe. And there's rest from guilt, rest from condemnation. So it's sensible that someone would take the phrase enter into His rest as evangelistic, taking it as addressed to an unsaved person. And on the other hand, the book is written to Hebrews. When Jewish people who were conversant in the Old Testament would read the word rest, they would think of their inheritance. They would think of coming into the promised land. Or, to use the Christian analogy, they would think of going to heaven and entering into that rest. So not so much the rest of the past salvation, but the rest in the future. Now, to this point, it sounds like 50-50 and go either way, but let's go back to Deuteronomy 12 and you'll see what I'm saying, that when a Jewish person thought of the word rest, they're going to think of getting their inheritance. They're going to think of, we might call the rest after this battle, this life is done, and resting in the eternal promised land. Hebrews 12. There's another one in Hebrews 3, but I think I'll take use a few minutes to talk about something else later on, but you could read Hebrews 3, 18 through 20 some other time, and you'll see that rest and inheritance go together in a Jewish person's mind. And we'll just take the one example, Deuteronomy 12, 9 and following. For you have not yet as come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you dwell in it securely, then it shall come about that the place which your Lord your God shall choose for His name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you. In a Hebrew, and this book is addressed to the Hebrews, in a Hebrew mind, rest makes them think of inheritance. It makes them think of gaining their full possessions that God has promised to them. So when we read the book like Americans, it makes sense to us to think of the rest of salvation. Come to me and I will give you rest. But the original readers are going to think of a future orientation. They're going to think of when Christ comes again, He will save us from our enemies, from our own sin, will be delivered from the very presence of sin. And when Christ comes again, He's going to give us our inheritance. So we are saved from hell by faith alone, but we are rewarded very much by our works. There will be great degrees of differences in the rewards that Christians obtain at the judgment seat of Christ. Some will have deep rewards, some will have less reward. There will be occasion to talk about this as the sermons go on throughout Hebrews. We have to come short of condemnation because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We might have a little bit of shame That's 1 John 2. Must be have confidence in him and when he comes. It's 1 John 2. But our author is telling us to make sure you obtain the most inheritance possible, the most rewards possible. Don't drop away from the assembly, he's telling his readers. Don't go back to Judaism and go worship in the synagogue. Even though you might believe in Christ as Savior, all your relatives are telling you to quit. They're telling you to disassociate from those other believers, to drop out of church. And all these warnings, I think, are directed at believers. And they're saying, instead of dropping out of church, instead of going back with your relatives to the synagogue or the temple, you make sure you give attention to the future deliverance of the second coming to obtain the highest reward from him that you can. Get your full inheritance. And don't quit fighting till you get there. So, number one in looking at the readers of this book is salvation is future. As far as I can tell, it's got a future thrust. And number two, rest is talking about obtaining your future inheritance. The Exodus generation, I think a lot of them were believers. A lot of them will be in heaven, but they wasted this life, didn't they? They wandered around for 40 years and never got their full inheritance. That's kind of the imagery he has in mind. And when we get back to Hebrews 2, I'll pick that up again. Now, there are some phrases, and we read them earlier, that still I was wondering, can these really be believers he's addressing? Can these warnings really be addressed to believers? Because we have such phrases as, crucify again the Son of God. We have such phrases as despise the blood of the covenant and treat him as an unclean thing. I don't think a true Christian ever believes these things. But let us think this way. In a Christian's associations, it is very possible for a Christian to drop away from God's work, his people, his kingdom, and go associate with people that oppose Christ. So I do not think a true believer ever gets to the point where they hate Christ's blood or think that it was a good thing that they crucified him. I don't think they believe those things, but I think that a Christian can associate with people that do. And there are people today that have trusted in Christ as Savior, and by faith alone they're going to heaven. And yet in this life, they side with Christ's enemies. In their associations, in the groups they join, in the things they do, in what they give their energy to, in what they give their encouragement to, in what they give their money to, they don't really believe these false doctrines, but they support people that do. Now think about our original readers. If they had dropped away from church and gone back with their friends and relatives to the synagogues and to the temple, they would be supporting a system that had killed Christ. And that's exactly what the author is talking about. Don't drop away from your assembly and think that you can go back to these animal sacrifices. Don't drop away from this assembly and associate with people that hate Christ in terms of your membership, in terms of your support, in terms of your encouragement. So we're not quite in the same situation as the readers, whereby people might drop out of church and go back to synagogue, but we are in situations where the application is very much pertinent to people of our day. There are all kinds of Christians that drop away from Christ's institution, the local church, one where the Bible is respected, and we're not the only ones that don't ever want to say that, but they drop away from a system like that, and in their associations, they do side with Christ's enemies. So, these phrases, they bothered me. Can a real believer believe these things? No, I don't think so. But they can side with people that do. And maybe even without knowing it, they're supporting things that really are tearing down what they believe. So for these three reasons, I changed my viewpoint of the book of Hebrews. I don't think these warning passages are warning unsaved people to get saved. I think they're warning Christians. They're warning people to think about their future salvation, to think about Christ's coming again, and to think about what inheritance they're going to have in the afterlife. Going to have big reward or none? Now, in terms of direction, it's heaven or hell by faith alone or by rejecting Christ. But in terms of degree, in terms of how much reward there will be, it's very much based upon works. And people who drop away from any good church, and people who their whole lives they don't serve God, they are doing like the Exodus generation. They're wandering around for 40 years out in the desert, wasting their lives. So these warnings here are very, very severe, but I don't think they're warnings to unsaved people to trust in Christ and escape hell. I think they're warnings to believers. They're warnings to believers that they will serve Christ with all of their strength and all of their years and not waste their entire lives by siding with His enemies. And Christians do that. They do that. There are plenty of Christians in our city that have dropped totally away from serving Christ, and without even realizing it, in their encouragement, in the groups they join, in even the groups that they fund, they are crucifying Christ again. They are acting as if. Now, I don't believe that. They never would sign a doctrinal statement or position paper that gives these evil doctrines, but they're encouraging people that do. It's the same thing as insulting the Spirit of grace. It's the same thing as despising the blood of the covenant. They wouldn't really believe these things, but they're helping people that do because they have fallen away. And that's what all these warnings are about. I think the warnings are not evangelistic. I think they're warnings to people who are already saved. And they're warning them about drifting on, falling away, failing to enter into their full inheritance that they could have obtained. Now, if that's not clear yet, you read this over a few times and you'll see why we've adopted that perspective. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 now and resume our verse-by-verse study. And we'll only do the first four verses in the time that remains. Let us just look at verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. This reason, focus our attention back on chapter 1, the thesis of chapter 1, is Christ is better. Christ is superior. And because Christ is better and Christ is superior, we must not just drift away off from Him throughout life, wander away, show negligence. Happens all the time. Where in theory we believe that Christ is superior, but in practice we act as if He's not very important at all. Or maybe to apply the Bible, we'll say, it's the inerrant Word of the living God. Every line, every sentence is God speaking to us, and then have no interest in it at all. For this reason, that Christ is superior and the Bible is the Word of God, we cannot, as our author's phraseology, we can't just drift away. We can't just show negligence. Rather, we have to give close attention to it. Life is not a snapshot. Life is a long movie. Or another way of saying it's not a 100-yard dash, it's a long run. Now, I know, in certain ways, life is short, but it is long enough to serve God. It's long enough to do all His will that He has planned for us. And the measure of a life is not He gets all excited and starts out well and takes five steps and turns around. The measure of a life is the continuance, which is a common theme in the book of Hebrews. You run that race all the way to the end. Was in Guatemala last month. They asked me to preach, and I knew there'd be a lot of young people there, just hundreds and hundreds of them. So I got this theme, Psalm 71. I was young, now I am old, and let me declare your word to the next generation. In other words, I served you when I was a young person. I serve you in middle age. I'll serve you all the way to the end. Not get all excited and make a lot of fanfare, strut around like a peacock, and you know, and then drop away, which happens all the time. Are glad for great dramatic changes and conversions and so forth, Damascus Road's experiences. But our author here in chapter 2, verse 1 said, don't drift. Fine to be all excited about the initial conversion, but don't drift. Pay close attention to Him. He's the superior Christ. And the Bible is the Word of God. Now let us look at verse 2 and part of verse 3 back in Hebrews 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? He's contrasting here the law when he says the angels. There were angels around Mount Sinai when it was being given. And the readers are Hebrews, and they're thinking of the giving of the law. Of course, the Ten Commandments were written by God, but it does say there were angels around Mount Sinai, and Deuteronomy 32:2, Psalm 68:17 for references on that. His overall point was, if people disobeyed the Old Covenant and the law and received penalty in their lives, how do we think that we can disregard this superior Christ, who is our Savior by faith alone, but we can disregard Him and we won't have any consequences? Again, the Exodus generation, many of them probably are in heaven, but they wasted this life. They believed in Moses and the plagues and the miracles and the parting of the Red Sea, and they were all, man, this is a great God we have. And then when the time came in to fight the battle and go in the promised land, only Joshua and Caleb wanted to. So they wandered for 40 years, having no meaning, no purpose, no results, wasted this entire life, and they were laid low in the wilderness, although I think many of them went to heaven. The point being, our author is saying, yeah, we're saved by faith, but do we just drift on from there? God would not agree with the thinking that as long as we go to heaven, that's the end of the Christian life. A lot of Americans think that way. Am I all right? Am I saved? Yeah. Trust in you. Well, okay. It's all I need. And no more interest. Don't want to learn anything more. Don't want to develop any more skills. Don't want to obey anymore. As long as I'm going in the right direction, that's okay. That's not what the book of Hebrews says. Okay, fine. Salvation by grace and faith alone, fine. But then he said, don't just drift on through life. Do pay close attention to the message we have. And people who do fall away from it, serving God, drop out of any church. That's the problem in the book, by the way, going back to Judaism, but just do nothing for Christ for all these decades and decades. Well, they're like the people in the law. They did receive a penalty in this life. They wandered. They're not going to get any reward in the afterlife either. So our author's point is a contrast. If people disregarded obeying God under the law and wasted their lives, we're going to disregard Christ and think we're going to have good results? Just drift on from it? Rather, next few chapters, make sure you enter into your fullest inheritance. That's what the line means. Fight that battle and fight the enemies until you enter into your rest, until you get your full inheritance. Let us read the last part of verse 3 and then verse 4. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. Got at least three topics rolling around here. Do notice that the very next verse is going to talk about the world to come. See, this whole warning here is sandwiched between a future salvation in chapter 1, verse 14, and a future salvation in the world to come in chapter 2, verse 5. And that's why it's giving a warning to believers not to neglect their future salvation, not to neglect those future rewards by drifting through life and not paying close attention to it. Other related topics that come to mind in verse 3 and 4 is the idea of eyewitnesses of Christ, that He gave the message and there were eyewitnesses who heard Him. Do realize, and we can't give all the details now, but do realize that the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses of Christ. We can go through early church history and pretty much determine who the authors are. Irenaeus said Polycarp said that John wrote it, to be specific. There are other ones like it. You can go through the early church fathers and pretty much know who wrote each gospel. The reason I keep stressing this, there's all kinds of attacks again upon the historicity of the gospels. They're in our time. They're all on the bookshelves right now. And some of the best things being written in opposition to them are being written right now too. Won't go into any more detail, but all of the Gospels likely were written in the AD 60s. And they were written by people that were eyewitnesses of Christ. The other topic here are miracles. And it says in Hebrews 2, 3 and 4 that God confirmed them by the miracles. He confirmed those that were eyewitnesses of the Lord by giving signs and wonders accompanying their ministry. We are not a charismatic church. A charismatic church would be in belief that there are gifts of miracles today. I think a better way to look at it is God can do miracles, but I don't think He gives gifted people to do miracles. It's not closing the door to whether God could do a miracle. We do not need to deny every occurrence or of things that are unexplained. Likely, miracles occur in our time. But that's a little bit different thing than saying there are gifted people who are miracle workers. Or to use the other classification, healings, okay, healers, no. Not healers. In the Bible, the signs and wonders were associated with those that are directly under Christ. All through the book of Acts, there are linked signs with the apostles. And as I've said too many times before, there are no apostles because no one around today has seen the risen Lord. And where there are no apostles, you would not expect gifted people who could do these sort of things. I won't take time to read them, but here are the references. Acts 2:43, Acts 5:12, Acts 14:3-4, Romans 15:18-19, 2 Corinthians 12:12. All of these talk about the signs of the apostles. There are no more apostles. There are no more gifted people. Maybe God could do the occurrences of them. And I do believe, as we just did, we pray for people who are sick and then God does what He does. But that's a little bit different than saying there are healers. It's also a little bit different than saying God would never allow any righteous person to have infirmities. That is an unscriptural viewpoint. And I won't have time. You know, the hard thing is to realize a lot of these people are Christians, and we don't want to classify them as goats in the kingdom of God. A lot of these people do trust in Christ as Savior. But when they teach that God wants universal health and prosperity, it makes me mad because of what it does to people. It makes me mad because I think a lot of people cycle through those systems. They'll try it once, just like they'll try any advertisement. They'll try it once, and then they'll realize that doesn't work. People still have to work very, very hard to make an income because we're in a cursed world and we have to earn our bread by sweat. And it doesn't work in terms of universal health, that everybody is healthy all the time, and if they're not, there's something spiritually wrong with them. That is not scripturally true, nor is it true to experience. There is an entire philosophy of suffering in the Bible. It says in Romans 8, we groan, awaiting the redemption of our body. Suffering, then glory. And yet, the viewpoint that God wants everybody prosperous, and God wants everybody healthy, this viewpoint is very, very popular. People flock to it. It's not scriptural, nor is it true to experience. The Bible gives us the hope that in the future every tear will be wiped away, no more sickness, no more death. But that's, of course, in the context of the heavenly city in Revelation 21. So God might heal, but in terms of healers, the Bible continually links that with the eyewitnesses of Christ and the apostles, just like it does here in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. God confirmed them with signs and wonders. And disagreeing with any contemporary so-called faith healer is not quite the same thing as being atheist. You know, that you believe in God doesn't mean you believe in Oral Roberts. And to disagree with him doesn't mean you're an atheist. But in those systems, you're just about treated that way. I have specific examples, but I don't think I'll go into them. But I have been the target a few times of criticisms. Well, okay. But we're supposed to pay close attention to the message. And when you do, miracles are associated with the apostles. And there are no more apostles. So you would not expect miracle workers. You would not expect them to be common, ordinary, or universal. God can do them, but he doesn't give us healers and miracle workers and guarantee that it's universal. That sort of viewpoint ends up hurting people. They either believe it's all fake. I think a lot of people cycle through those churches and end up going nowhere. I do. I think they end up going nowhere. It's not true to the Bible, which gives us the theology of suffering. And it's not true to experience. And I mean, I'll go ahead and say it again. Don't they have hospital visits in their churches? Don't they have funerals? Don't they have handicapped parking? Can't they figure it out? So we pray, and God's powerful. If he wants to heal, he heals. But healers, miracle workers, we're supposed to test things, whether scriptural or not. And in the Bible, the signs and wonders are associated with those who first saw Jesus, just like they are here in verses 3 and 4. God confirmed, ED in the past, them. And nobody around today heard Christ in person or witnessed his resurrection.